Let's discuss the reading. I apologize for some of you who misunderstood the email last week. I did not mean that we would not cover the reading, but rather that we would postpone and wait so that I could cover it this week. So what we're going to cover today is the Exodus 8 through 10 and then the Hebrews 9 and 10. And let's go ahead and change it up today and start with Hebrews. So if you turn to Hebrews chapter 9, someone suggested this, and I think it's a good idea to now and then start with the New Testament, since usually what happens is I'm in a little bit of a rush by the time we get here, and maybe we can give more attention today to this. Versus what we have in our Old Testament, or what we have for our Old Testament reading and discussion. So Hebrews 9, and this is, if you remember from the previous chapters, the author is now really taking the time to support why he says that Jesus is a better minister, and that because of who he is and the covenant that he is administrating, or that he is ministering to the people of God, or that he, we might say, is executing on our behalf. And so Hebrews 9 continues that discussion here, talking about where the difference is between the two covenants, the old and the new. What makes the old inferior, and why, as he talks about in verse 13 of chapter 8, the old is ready to become obsolete or vanish away. And so picking it up then, here in Hebrews 9, the first point that I have for you by way of instruction is this. The earthly holy places, objects and sacrifices associated with the old covenant demonstrated three things. So the earthly holy places, objects, and sacrifices associated with the old covenant demonstrated that, number one, it was intended to bring about holiness in those to whom it ministered. And in those first seven verses you read about the various things that were a part of the old tabernacle as well as the temple, there you have, as he says, in verse 2, these things that were for the purpose of holiness in that holy place, things that were there for the purpose of holy worship. You have a lampstand, the table with the bread of the presence. You have also the altar of incense. And in the most holy place, you have the Ark of the Covenant, where we find also the golden urn holding the manna, Aaron's staff that budded in the tablets of the covenant. And above that, in verse 5, he explains how the cherubim on the mercy seat above the Ark of the Covenant, you had the two angels with their wings spread across, essentially touching each other, where the sacrifice was made once a year. And so we're being told there in those verses, or rather what we're being told, is that all of that was for the purpose, or the intention behind it, was to bring about holiness in those to whom, or for those to whom it ministered. And so that was its purpose, which is why it was called a holy place. At number two, what we're told about this earthly holy place, its objects and sacrifices, that it was limited in what it could accomplish. Verses 8 and 9, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. And you'll remember just from, again, going back to those first seven verses, that that there was a separation between the holy place and the most holy place, and that only once a year could the high priest go into that second chamber. And so now he's telling us that the reason for all of this was to indicate, and he's telling us that the Holy Spirit is communicating because of this, that this has not yet been opened to the people of God. The very fact that only one person could go in there, that person being the high priest once a year, tells us that we don't yet have access, or at least what he's telling us here is that at that time the people did not yet have full access to God. And so that then tells us that the holiness that they were receiving was not enough to have that kind of relationship with a holy God. And as we've talked about many times in this church, if we are to be in an intimate relationship with God, that's what it requires. It requires holiness, or that those who are in that relationship be made holy or righteous. And so here, the author is telling us that this kind of separation indicates just that, that this kind of access was not yet available, which means the sacrifices, those things, the objects themselves, the ministry that took place there in the holy place, in the most holy place, or in the tabernacle, or in the temple, was not ultimately able to accomplish that kind of holiness. Verse 9, then he goes on, which is symbolic, and the ESV does, I think, a poor job in its interpretation here, which is symbolic for the present age. Literally, it says this, for which is symbolic for the age then present. What he's talking about is not what is now in place, the new covenant, but rather what was in place and what was being communicated at the time that it was in place. And so, like I said, probably a better rendering would be this, which is symbolic for the age then present. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered, and here he now makes it very explicit, that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And that's really the idea, and he's going to use this word perfect later on, and this is what we talk about sometimes is payment justification versus Passover justification, which is what this essentially represents, God choosing to pass over those things, their sin, rather than punishing them for them, versus what comes through Christ, which is payment, the removal of those things, which is why we have those words back in chapter 8, coming from Jeremiah 31, where God says, I will remember their sins no more. And so there is an actual removal of those things. Well, that's not the case here, hence why the author can say that these sacrifices, these gifts that are offered, cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And so that's the second thing that is demonstrated by this old covenant institution. It was limited in what it could accomplish. And thirdly then, it was temporarily imposed until the time of Reformation. And that we pick up then in verse 10. These things deal only then with food and drink and various washings. Regulations, going back up to the word that he uses there in verse 1, talking about regulations for worship, regulations for the body until the time of Reformation. And the idea of Reformation means the time of change, the time of change. And so this was a, we might call it a temporary stopgap that God put in place until it was that his son would come, until Christ would come, and ultimately make propitiation or payment, make that which would provide that payment, what God, as we're going to see, truly desired, what was truly of the will of God, which was not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of one, a human being made perfect, and so, or who was rather perfect. And so all of this, again, a temporary stopgap until that comes. And so in this first point then, this earthly holy place, the tabernacle or temple, and everything that was in that place, the objects of worship and the sacrifices that were made, demonstrate that it was intended to bring about holiness. It, however, was not able to accomplish ultimate, we might say, holiness before God. And therefore, it was only temporary. It was only meant to be there until the time of Reformation, that being the time under the new covenant. That brings us to point number two. Christ, as the high priest of that Reformation, And now just picking up the terms that we've already seen, like back in chapter 8, or the better covenant, that again speaking of the new covenant, or the good things that have come, the term that he uses here, all of those things referring to the same thing. Christ is the high priest. Remember that was picked up going all the way back to chapter 4. And he really kind of zeroes in on that in chapter 7. But Christ as the high priest of that reformation or better covenant or the good things that have come has entered the heavenly holy place and has secured eternal redemption. That's verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. Number three, this eternal redemption means we have justification or forgiveness of sins that is spiritual or able to clear the conscience. Remember going back to what he says in verse 9, those old sacrifices or that old institution was not able to do that. But through Christ, we have that. We have justification or forgiveness of sins. That is, and I'm using the word here, spiritual to contrast it with the idea of it just being a superficial forgiveness or justification. Both of those terms are used in the Old Testament. It's not that justification is something that is new or unique to the New Testament. God says when the sacrifices are made, the people were justified, their sins were forgiven. But here we're being told the kind of forgiveness that was given was only superficial in nature. Versus, or in contrast to that of Christ, the eternal redemption means again that we have forgiveness that is able to clear the conscience. Versus again, superficial, able only to cleanse the body. Which is why then he says what he does in verse 10 about various washings, regulations for the body. Again, there we see the limited ability of the old covenant sacrifices. And this plays very nicely with what we read in places like 1 Peter 3:21, where he says, baptism now saves you, not the washing of dirt from the body. And there he's alluding back to this old covenant institution. That was the only thing it could really do. And so he says not that, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, the very thing that we see here. The ability to give a good conscience comes from sin really being removed from our account. And so verses 13 and 14, for if the blood of bull and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, it's able to do that, a superficial, we might say, cleansing. How much more, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And the question is, of course, rhetorical, and we know the answer, it will. It will. Jesus, number four, is therefore the mediator of a new or better covenant, allowing all God's people, the term he uses here is the called, to finally receive the internal or the eternal inheritance. Let me just say that again. Jesus is therefore the mediator of a new or better covenant, allowing all God's people, the called, to finally receive the eternal inheritance since, number one, there has to be an eternal redemption or spiritual justification for eternal inheritance, or before eternal inheritance can be received. And that then just continuing on with what we read there in 13 and 14 into 15. Therefore, in light of this, the fact that he can purify our conscience, he can give a true or a real or payment justification, spiritual justification. Because he can do that, therefore he is the mediator of a new or better, going back to chapter 8 where he uses that term in verse 6, better covenant, so that those who are called, all those who have been called, and this would, I think here the scope of what he says here goes all the way back to the Old Testament. All those who have been called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And so you need an eternal redemption to receive the eternal inheritance, so they might receive the eternal inheritance. And so this first piece here, this eternal inheritance, this is essentially what is being spoken of in places like Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, where the author, Paul, says this. Therefore it says, when he ascended, speaking of Christ and his ascension back to heaven, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. And those captives there are those who were in Abraham's bosom, that place in the netherworld, waiting for the eternal inheritance. They've been promised that. That's why the author, as we're going to see next week, as a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, he said, all of these lived by faithfulness, and yet they never, they could not yet receive the promises. And he's going to even go on to say, they ultimately were waiting for us, or for the time of Christ. They were waiting in this place, so they were promised all these things, they lived faithfully, and so then they go to this place, this we might say holding tank, Abraham's bosom, as Jesus calls it in Luke's gospel. And they're waiting there for the eternal redemption, because what they had too was superficial. And so that couldn't be granted until that eternal redemption through Jesus Christ was there. And so the author says, he has now, because of this eternal redemption that he speaks of, he has now made that available. They may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And so as Jesus ascended back to heaven, you have, as we're told there in Ephesians 4, all of these people, the spirits of these righteous people, now being able to go into heaven. Now to be with God, because now they have true holiness. Now they can be in that kind of an intimate relationship with God in that very holy place. And so here we're being told that, as well as this, the second piece that he picks up here, the covenant or will maker, Jesus, who we know is the covenant-making God of the Bible, has died, allowing for the inheritance to be dispersed to its beneficiaries. Now, this is where the inspiration of the author, I think, really becomes clear, because this kind of, the way that he makes this covenant, and this is clearly under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and so it's not, he's not being creative. But to be able to see this, I don't know of any place in the Old Testament that speaks this way. And so for him to be able to see this is truly, one, it has to be under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but two, just the genius of it. Because covenants are, in a sense, also wills. And how do wills function? Well, wills have beneficiaries. And so if I have a will, then I have beneficiaries. But that will, the things, the inheritance that is a part of that will is not given until I, the will maker, die. So those things are not dispersed to those beneficiaries until that is the case. And what he tells us here is that this covenant, this new covenant, this marriage covenant also functioned in that way. Jesus being the will maker. And so he says, in the same way that a will, that the inheritance cannot be dispersed to its beneficiaries, in this case the called, the people of God, in the same way until the will maker dies. And so what he tells us here, then here at the end of verse 15, even into 16, and I believe, yes, also into 17, is that Jesus needed to die for that reason also, so that this inheritance could be dispersed to its beneficiaries. This is why he says then, continuing on in 15, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the covenant, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. In other words, it must be verified that he's died before that inheritance can be dispersed. That's his point. For a will takes effect only at death, verse 17, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. And again, I think that's genius in how God puts this together. So many times, as you grow in your understanding of Scripture, you see, you begin, just as part of the Christian life, you begin to see these connections. And you would expect that. Right? If God's word is truth, then there should be, everything should be connected. There shouldn't be contradictions. And yet, things like this show a whole different level of connection taking place here. that I think, as I said, is outside of, I think, our normal abilities to see. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit revealing these things, we would never make these connections. And yet, in it, there's, like I said, a genius. Because that is true. That it's only when someone dies that things are dispensed. And it is also true that God has made covenants in such a way that they function also as wills. Or our wills are a form of covenant. And so we have that here in what we're being told in verses 15 through 17. Number five, both the old and new covenant or the old and new wills. This is the way that we're to understand these two covenants. They're also they're wills. Both the old and new covenant or old and new wills require the shedding of blood or death as the means to inaugurating or beginning the activation of. And that's what that word inaugurate means. It means to begin the activation of something. So here, both the old and the new covenant or old and new wills required the shedding of blood or death as the means to inaugurating, beginning the activation of the promises of forgiveness or justification associated with it. And so he's just now just kind of reiterating that in verses 18 through 23. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. And so he goes to show that even that first, you had the blood or the blood sign to make that very clear. There has to be death or the shedding of blood. Moving on, number six, Christ's better sacrifice of himself on our behalf as the blood activating the better promise of spiritual or permanent justification or forgiveness is demonstrated by two things. Christ's better sacrifice of himself on our behalf as the blood activating the better promise of spiritual or permanent justification of forgiveness is demonstrated by, number one, where it was offered in heaven versus on earth. And you may remember, you may not remember this, but going back again to chapter 8, he kind of, in the more broad strokes, makes this comparison. Says, well, his ministry is better because it's in heaven, it's not on earth. And heaven's better than earth, and so that's one of the things that makes it better, where he is actually functioning as this high priest. It's in heaven, not on earth, which is why then he talks about going back to chapter 7, that his priesthood is not a Levitical priesthood. If he was a priest, he says, on earth, he would need to be in the line of Levi, whereas he is in the line of Judah. And he says, but that's not the case. You see, he's not of the earthly priesthood. He's of the heavenly priesthood. He is of the order of Melchizedek. So here, what makes it better now again is where it is offered in heaven. And secondly, how often it was offered. And what we're told in verses 25 and 26 is that Jesus' offering was made once for all versus repeatedly as was the case in the old or under the old covenant. So verses 24 or 25 and 26 speak to this. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest entered the holy places every year with blood not of their own or his own, but then he would had to have offered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And again, that just to show the author is again saying this is what makes it the better sacrifice, activating then this better covenant and its promises. Number seven then, finishing out this chapter, Christ's second coming, he tells us in verses 27 and 28, will not therefore be to make sacrifice for sin, but to save those who have received it and are waiting for him. And just as it was appointed for man to die once and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And he's going to have more to say about that when we get to 12 and 13 of chapter 10. But this was the distinction that the disciples didn't get, and ultimately the Jews didn't like. As a matter of fact, I think it's the number one reason that they killed him. If you remember going back to Jesus' ministry, at the very beginning of his ministry, when he takes the Sermon on the Mount and he says, look, I'm not here to destroy the law, they loved him because they knew that the one who would come like Moses would be a lawgiver. And they knew that all false prophets, that was the first sign of a false prophet, according to Deuteronomy 13, is that you destroy the law. And so they were all for him. They were singing his praises. Where the problem set in, where they began to have a problem with him, is that they had assumptions about what his ministry would be like, what the ministry of Messiah would be like. And for them, that was him as a military leader, coming and vanquishing the enemies from their land. And he didn't do that. He came and said, the first phase of my ministry or my leadership is to make sacrifice, to make propitiation. And so here the author is speaking to that. That was what he came to do the first time, but that won't be the second time. You see, the second time, or when he comes back, it is to rescue us as well as now to vanquish his enemies. And the Jews didn't like that, right? They weren't looking for a savior. They were looking for a military leader. Hebrews chapter 10, and the fact that the Old Covenant sacrifices were offered repeatedly, so now he's going to dial in on that. He's already made mention of the fact that they have to go over and over, and so now he wants to unpack that a little bit more here in chapter 10. The fact that the Old Covenant sacrifices were offered repeatedly, number one, proves they were unable to accomplish perfect justification or final justification or payment justification, spiritual justification, whatever word you want to use, or forgiveness of sins. That's what he tells us in verses 1 and 2 as well as verse 4. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? And again, a rhetorical question, the answer would be yes. But instead, they are offered over and over to show that very thing, that they could not remove sin, which is why then in verse 4 he says this, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Secondly, they were offered repeatedly. What that means is that they instead functioned as a reminder of sin. So a reminder versus their removal. And that is verse 3. But in these sacrifices, there is a not removal of sins every year. So Yom Kippur, once a year, the high priest again goes into the most holy place. He makes sacrifice on the altar right there above the cherubim. He would sacrifice the animal on the mercy seat where the covenant, where the law was inside. He would make the sacrifice there. And instead of that being the sign of removal, what the author tells us here was the sign of reminder. It was there to remind them that the sin wasn't being taken away. God was merely for a season passing over. Again, a temporary stopgap. Temporary stopgap. Number two, Jesus, therefore, came into the world to offer himself as the sacrifice that, five things, fulfilled God's will and pleasure regarding payment for a sin. I already mentioned this, but that's verses 5 through the beginning of 9 there. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written to me in the scroll of the book. He came to be that sacrifice in his body. And in doing so, he fulfilled God's will and pleasure regarding payment for our sin. And secondly, that sacrifice does away with the inferior sacrifices of the old covenant. There at the end of verse 9, behold, he says at the start, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first, meaning that first institution, in order to establish the second. And so it does away with those former inferior sacrifices. Third, it justified God's people once for all, without the need for further or future sacrifice. Again, he's already spoken to this in chapter 9, but here now in verses 10 through 14, he unpacks that even further. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. And here again, the contrast. Every priest stands, meaning none of the old institution, daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a sacrifice, a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Number four, he made him, this also then, by this sacrifice, it made him the supreme boss of the universe, whose only remaining missions are to crush the scum that refuses him and return to save those who have received him. The returning and saving those who have received him, that nice, we might say, portion we saw there again at the end of chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. But here, there in 12 and 13 that I just read to you, he picks up this other aspect. So Christ is made a sacrifice again by for all time by a single sacrifice for sins. He's done that, and now he's sat down at the right hand of God. And the emphasis there is not on the sitting down. I've heard ministers pick that up and say, you know, this is Jesus because he's done with the work that he did, and so now he's sitting down. He's taking a break. That's not the emphasis. It's not what he did, but where he did it, where he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of God, and if you trace that out, this idea of right hand in the Old Testament, especially as it relates to kings or those who are in authority, come and sit here at my right hand. Even David does this in his prophecy concerning Messiah. Peter picks it up at Pentecost. You know, the Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand. As a matter of fact, that's actually what he's quoting here. Until I make your enemies a footstool for, or should be made a footstool for his feet, or until I make your enemies, is what God says to Jesus. But the idea of right hand, again, if you were to trace that out, is the idea of active in power. To sit, to be the one who is sitting at the right hand is to be the one who is ultimately the one seeing that the operations of the business are being carried out, or of the kingdom. You're the active ruler. The one sitting at the right hand is the active ruler. So it would be like a father king and his son, and he puts his son at his right hand. That means that his son is the one now controlling the kingdom. And so this idea of sitting here means that Jesus is now about the business of doing this very thing, crushing his enemies and making them the footstool of his feet. And so this idea of doing that is what I say here. Those who don't receive him are those who will be crushed by him. And those are really, these two things then are his only remaining missions. The sacrifice for sin, check, that's been done. Getting rid of the scum who refuse him, that's what he's in the process of doing. And then the third and final piece, he comes back and takes us home to be with him. And that's what we're being told here then as well. Number five, the sacrifice, as we're being told by the author here, Jesus came into the world to offer himself as a sacrifice that confirms the new covenant and its promises have arrived. Which is why then, in verses 15 through 18, we have a repeat then of what we see, or at least in verse 17 rather, sorry, not the whole thing, but verses actually 16 and 17, we have a repeat of what we see in Hebrews chapter 8, which is a repeat of Jeremiah 31:31, which is the promise of the new covenant to come. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I'll put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I'll remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And here again, he emphasizes, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. It is final. That brings us then to number three. Because the blood and the priesthood of Jesus grants to us perfect justification and forgiveness and intimate relationship with a holy and before inaccessible God, we can be assured of God's faithful to us, number one, since our baptisms have applied Jesus' work to our lives. That's verse 22, after verses 19 through 21, where he essentially says what I just told you, Jesus, his blood, his priesthood, has granted to us that kind of intimate relationship with God. Since we have been made holy, we can be assured that our baptisms, we can be assured of God's faithfulness to us, meaning the promises that he's made, we can be assured of, since our baptisms have applied that work to our lives. And that's verse 22. Let us draw near them with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And pistis is the word there. I believe it's faithfulness. But I don't believe it's our faithfulness that it's speaking of here, but God's. It goes or it connects to what he says in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So what he's saying is that because it has been applied, and I'll go back and show you that here in just a second, but because we now have this assurance of God's faithfulness, then we can and do draw near. Here's the piece related to our baptism. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And that there is the idea of our baptism. That's the place where our hearts were sprinkled clean, in other words, from an evil conscience. Going then all the way back to what we saw in 9, the difference between washing the body in that way, meaning the physical or superficial forgiveness, versus that which is able to truly cleanse the conscience. So that's the first thing. We can be assured of that relationship and God's faithfulness to us in that, since our baptisms have applied this work of Christ, his blood to us. And two, if we too remain faithful or hold fast to our confession. So you saw that in verse 23, let us hold fast to our confession. In verse 24, also in our obedience, we're to hold fast there as well. And let us consider, verse 24, how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. So there brings into play our faithfulness in obedience. And then finally, in our assembling together for worship, verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so if too we remain faithful, he has a responsibility, and we likewise have a responsibility to hold fast or to be faithful. That brings us then to point number four, those Christians who refuse to be faithful by continuing to practice sin, who go on, as he says, sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, number one, will permanently forfeit their justification. That's verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer, or there no longer remains, a sacrifice for sins. Number two, can't expect to meet a furious God who will show no mercy in condemning them to the worst of hell's fires. That's verses 27 through 29, but a fearful expectation of judgment. This is what they can expect, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved? The worst of hell's fires. Number five, God will treat those Christians who continue practicing sin in this way because, number one, of the way they have treated Christ, his precious blood, and the gracious gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the end of verse 29. They have spurned the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace. And number two, they will, or God will treat those Christians who continue practicing in this way because, number two, his people are not immune to damnation. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people, not people who are not his people, though they too will be judged. The focus of this particular context is not outsiders, it's those in the church, his people. Brings us to the final point here. Fearing God far more than anything else in this world. Fearing God far more than anything else in this world. So the fear of not being popular or of not having things that you want or of not having fun or not being successful or not being happy or fulfilled or fear of failure or looking stupid or missing out, etc., etc., etc. Do you realize that what causes all of us at the end of the day to do one thing and not to do another is ultimately fear? Do you realize that? It's not that something is hard. I was just having this conversation last night with someone. Your mind doesn't know how to make a distinction between your brain doesn't know, your brain doesn't think. Your mind doesn't think, you think. Your brain is a repository where data is collected and patterns are established so that certain signals can be given back to you for you to determine what you want to then do. And so your mind, in that process, doesn't know how to discern between physical tension and mental tension. In your mind, they're both the same, which means this. Every time you decide to quit something, whether because of the physical tension associated with it, let's say it's you're out doing some physical activity and it gets hard, or you say, I'm going to start an exercise program, and you quit. It'd be better to have never even started than to have started and to quit, because what your brain logs is failure. And the same is true when it comes to mental tension, when the stress of this world, whether it be a job or a relationship or whatever, and you quit. All of those failures get logged in the brain, and your brain doesn't make a discernment between whether it was exercise that you quit or a relationship that you quit. Instead, what it does is it builds a pattern that then sends a signal to you that says, anytime you sense tension, you need to quit, otherwise you'll be destroyed. And that's fear. Because you haven't learned how to push through that at a level 1 and 2, you'll never make it when the tension is a 3 or a 4. And so what causes one person to succeed is because they have stayed in it until it no longer is fearful. Fear is what keeps people from moving forward at any level and in relation to anything, which is why the best thing, absolute best thing that parents can do is never, ever, ever, ever let their kids quit. For that very reason, you don't let them quit. Because you're building a reservoir of patterns in their brain that creates additional fear of life. And so the one thing that we need to fear more than anything else as a means to compensating for all this other fear is God. Because when God, in doing what God says, comes up against all these other things, and this is why I've given you a list of things. Oh, maybe it's some of you younger people. You're concerned about being popular, and so you don't want to look stupid by telling people you're a Christian. Well, that means you fear that more than you fear God, you see? Or you're fearful that if you do what God says, everything that God says, you're careful to do what God says, you won't get the things that you want. You won't have fun. You won't be successful. You won't be happy. You won't be fulfilled. Whatever it is, if you fear those things more than God, you're in trouble for two reasons. Let me plug it back into what I'm saying here. Fearing God far more than anything else in this world is absolutely necessary if we are to continue to successfully endure the temptations and trials of life and receive, as he says, his words not mine, what is promised. That's still out there. There's plenty more to be gained, in other words. God's eternal promises. So again, fearing God far more than anything else in this world is absolutely necessary if we are to continue to successfully endure the trials and temptations of this life. Since, number one, positive motivation alone will not be enough. That's what he tells us in verses 32 through 36. He uses this word, enlightenment. Notice, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened. The idea of enlightenment there, and we're going to see this, or rather, we probably don't have time, but if you were to look at Ephesians 1:18, the same words are used, and it's enlightenment refers to positive motivation. You recall the former days, after you were enlightened, you endured. You didn't have an endurance. Because of the positive motivation, you had an endurance. Just like some of you decide you want to do a workout program because you watch some video and you got all pepped up and there's positive motivation. And how far does that positive motivation get you? Well, until the sun's not shining and you got to get up at 4 a.m. to go out and do your whatever you're going to do and the wind's blowing and you're laying there in the nice warm bed. All of a sudden, there's no more positive motivation. And what happens to your endurance? The window, right? And so it is here. He says this. He says, when you were enlightened, that positive motivation, it caused you to endure certain things, the hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plunder of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need again of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You see, what he's saying here is that the enlightenment itself, the positive motivation, is not enough. If that's the only thing that motivates you is positive, you're not going to get very far. You also need fear of God. It's both. I have a positive motivation to want to get to heaven because I know all of the awesome stuff that's in heaven, and I want to be a part of that. But there's another piece that's equally necessary, absolutely necessary to getting there, and that is that I fear God now more than anything else. And what the author's saying is look, the enlightenment only gets you so far. You'll make it only so far down the track, you see, with the trials and the temptations. But you have need of much more endurance, and that only comes through understanding, as he says in verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so fearing God more than anything else, you see, that is absolutely necessary, again, number one, because positive motivation alone will not be enough. And secondly, those who fear something more than God, who shrink back, his term, will be destroyed as unfaithful and unrighteous. That's verses 37 to the end of the chapter, verse 39. For yet a little while, and my coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faithfulness. Pistis again, a better translation, faithfulness. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those, the author says, who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faithfulness and preserve their souls. So the way to do it is, you understand it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Fear of God. That's so important. Okay, let's go to Exodus. Exodus 8, we continue now with the plagues. That were ultimately started back in chapter 7. We have the first of these. We have the first sign, which is the throwing down of the staff, turning it into the serpent before Pharaoh. This is all an attempt to get Pharaoh to let the people go. God has already said he won't do it unless he's coerced to do so. And this is going to happen through phases of afflictions or plagues that I will place upon him. The first sign of Moses' authority is the staff that he throws down. It turns into the snake. But it's not the first of the plagues, obviously, because it doesn't have an effect ultimately on anyone. The first is the Nile being turned into blood, and then we enter into the frogs, the gnats, and the flies, which encompasses chapter 8. Here's the points of instruction that I was able to glean from that chapter. Number one, often when God judges a nation, everyone in that nation suffers, including his people or the righteous. So in these first 14 verses, where we read about the frogs, the one thing that we're not told is that this particular plague or these plagues are not something also being experienced by God's people. So what we are to assume, because of the language that comes later where God, we're told, God makes a distinction between the land of Goshen and Egypt, what we are to assume is that they too suffered along with the Egyptians through these particular plagues. So in this case, the inconvenience of frogs. The inconvenience of frogs. And in the Bible, and this is why I use the word, I told you I try to be careful not to say often or whatever to make it sound like just because we have one example of something that doesn't mean that that necessarily, that doesn't establish a pattern. One thing doesn't establish a pattern. And so we have to be careful but to speak as though it does. But the Bible, in many places, as a matter of fact, when you go into the prophets, what you see throughout the prophets are the righteous suffering along with the wicked. And so so it is here. You have the righteous or God's people suffering at this time along with the wicked of Egypt. And that's something that we need to understand even as it relates to our own nation today. Is that because of the wickedness that happens in our nation through all of the stuff we see with the gender bending and the homosexuality, as well as a whole host of other things that have all of a sudden become kind of what everybody seems to be about and what makes you acceptable in the world's eyes and not someone who is a hater or using hate language, all this stuff that we're hearing today that is absolute wickedness in God's eyes. There's no doubt in my mind, and there should be no doubt in your mind, that God's going to make this nation suffer for that. As a matter of fact, he's built his world in such a way, as I've said many times, that that it will punish you if you don't do what God says. It's already built into the system. When you don't follow God's ways, then you pay. But usually it means even more than that, God bringing things to bear on nations because of it. And that means that, beloved, we're going to suffer along with them. In many cases, we'll suffer because of what God brings against the nation as a whole. Number two, insincere people under pressure attempt to make deals with God versus submitting in full obedience to his will. Here I'm speaking about Pharaoh, of course. He was insincere over and over and over, right? What does he do? He goes to Moses and says, hey, look, stop, I'll let you go. And every time he's insincere. Right? Well, he's insincere, but he makes these claims or attempts to make deals with Moses or ultimately with God. Why? Because he's under pressure. And there's a difference between a person who is now all of a sudden, and we're going to see this even to the point of Pharaoh confessing his sin, that when people are under pressure, they will do things like that. And that's something that we don't want to be... we don't want to be fooled by, right? Especially as it relates to issues of repentance and conversion. Now they're in trouble. Now they've been busted. And they know there's a penalty that comes with that. And so now they cry and now they're sorry. Well, that's a person under pressure, right? That's a person who's in a bad way. And so now all of a sudden they want to make deals. They want to make things right. And that's the case with Pharaoh in these verses. Verse 8, then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let people go to sacrifice to the Lord." Again, verse 25, then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go sacrifice to your God within the land after he brings the flies." Well, he's insincere in that. The only reason he's doing it is because he's under pressure, and the same is true today. It's not full obedience that we're seeing, but rather people under pressure, caving, we might say, under pressure. This is why, by the way, our government ultimately no longer tortures people. When we, you know, whether it be spies or whatever it is in wartime, I don't think it has so much to do with the humaneness of it, even though that's probably how it gets communicated. It's the fact that we know that it doesn't work. People will say anything to get out of being tortured. They'll tell you exactly what you want them to tell you. And so it is here. All of a sudden, he's saying exactly what he knows God wants him to say because he's under pressure. Number 3, only God's supernatural power can create, bring into existence what doesn't exist. That's really the idea of create, is to bring into existence what doesn't exist. We use that term, but in a more loose fashion, we don't actually bring into existence what doesn't exist. Only God's supernatural power can do that, or bring to life something that is dead or inanimate. This is the difference between godly versus demonic power. We've seen the sorcerers do things. They bring the frogs, for instance, in verses 1 through 14. We're told, verse 7, to be specific, the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So they can do that. They can summon things. We saw that with even what happens with the blood in the Nile. But creating something, in this case, gnats out of the dust, verses 16 through 19, this is the difference between demonic versus godly power. Only God's power can create. Number 4, God has been known to make a merciful or advantageous distinction between his people and the world. Not always, again, oftentimes the righteous suffer along with the wicked, but God at times has been known to make distinctions that are advantageous or merciful as it relates to us. Verses 22 through 23, here we see that distinction as it relates to the flies. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there. You may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I shall put a division between my people and your people. So God has been known to do that. Number 5, hardening happens when we stop listening to God's leaders. This is something that I think that this section of, or block of, chapters that we were assigned to read, I think it really comes out in 8 through 10 is, at least for me, impressing on how a person is hardened, and even comparing that to what we read in the New Testament. And where this word is used, and here's the interesting piece, it happens in relation to God's leaders. In other words, where that word is used is when it's talking about people who the listening that they're not doing is in relation to the things spoken by God's leaders. And so is the case here. In all three chapters, you see Pharaoh, it says, when he saw that there was a respite from the frogs, verse 15, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them. He wouldn't listen to God's leaders, in this case, Moses and Aaron. We see the same thing in 29 through 32. Again, he hardens his heart this time also. And it's a hardening in relation to what it is that God's leaders have said. We even have this interesting remark by his counselors in verse 19. This is the finger of God, or the sorcerers, when they can't bring the as I said, the distinction between demonic versus godly power is they're not able to take inanimate dust and turn that into living things. And so they say to Pharaoh, verse 19, this is the finger of God. Meaning that this guy is speaking for God. That's what they're saying here. And we know that because of the power that is coming forth from him. This is the finger of God. And then that's to be associated with Moses and Aaron. And yet, Pharaoh's heart, we're told, was hardened. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, there where you have, after what we're reading here, when Moses ultimately is able to take them into the wilderness, we're told that the covenant people, so now these are the Israelites, that the covenant people refused to listen to Moses. So Moses, again, still God's leader, God's appointed leader, tells them, he's the mouthpiece for God, just like in the New Testament it says that the elders in the church, if that church is a legitimate church, the elders in that church are the mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit, which is why they write that letter. It's not speaking, as I told you, even in the email I sent this week, the distinction is it's not speaking of the entire congregation, but the elders are considered to be the mouthpiece of God, or the Holy Spirit, which is confirmed by what we read in John 20. Jesus doesn't breathe the Holy Spirit upon the entire congregation, but the leaders. And so here, what causes in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, if we were to go to that text, what you would see is that the word hardened is again used. This time it's in relation to the covenant people. Their hearts were hardened. Well, that word is again associated with the hardening or the not listening that takes place in relation to God's leaders. And so the connection that that should be made is that when this happens, when we become or we can be or we need to be concerned is when we find ourselves not listening to God's leaders. When we sit here on Sunday and I say things to you, either I'm God's leader or I'm not. If I'm not, you shouldn't be here. You're wasting your time. But if I'm God's leader and you believe that, you believe this is a legitimate church, you believe God's leading it, then you believe that God is using me and speaking through me. And if you find yourself sitting there saying, yada, 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 or I'll go home and consider what he says and see if I want to follow, then you've begun the process in your own heart of hardening it. And as we're going to see, we are the ones responsible for hardening our hearts before God says, that's it, and permanently hardens. And so those warnings that we find in places like Hebrews 12 and 13 that talk about encouraging one another, as long as it's called today, and the idea of today is, as long as it's called today, do not harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness. The deceitfulness is this idea that I don't have to listen to God's leaders. It's that American mindset of individualism that says, God doesn't operate that way. It's just between me and God. It isn't. Sorry. That's not the way this thing works. And so hardening happens, again, when we stop listening to God's leaders. That brings us then into this next chapter, Exodus 9. We're running out of time, aren't we? Okay, so lightning round here. God can use horrific things to accomplish wonderful things. There are six things here that really encompass everything we see in verses 1 through 35. And the horrific things I'm talking about is this is where now it's not just inconveniences. It's not flies. It's not insects. It's not frogs. It's not rivers being turned to blood. It's not inconvenience. Now you actually have death and destruction. Here you have the death of livestock, you have boils on the people, and you have lethal hail. And God is using all that, and this is how you want to think about this as God's people. God is using horrific things to accomplish wonderful things, the deliverance of his people. When horrific things are happening around you, how are you, the question is, how are you interpreting that? Do you ever think of it this way? Maybe God's doing that to deliver you. Maybe he's bringing horrific things as a means to good. Romans 8 says he does all things for our good, including the horrific things. God has many devastating and painful ways to make people pay for the rebellion. Death again to the livestock, the boils and lethal hail. Many different ways to do us in. God's resume includes, I was thinking about this from the perspective of a resume. God's resume includes, if we were to see God's resume, author of airborne viruses, biohazards, and deadly weather. Airborne viruses, that's we know what brings these boils and ultimately what kills all the livestock there. Now you have a biohazard. Can you imagine all of that, all this dead livestock? And then ultimately the deadly weather, the hail. The devil, by the way, can also cause deadly weather. This is the reason that Jesus rebukes the wind in Luke 8:24. We see this also in Job 1:18-19. The devil uses the weather to kill Job's children. Number four, God rains terror on human beings, but he is no terrorist. You need to know the difference between those two. What is a terrorist? He's a person who unlawfully, means he doesn't have the right to do what he's doing, and using terrible means to coerce others to do their will. God does coerce Pharaoh. He says he's going to coerce him. That doesn't make him a terrorist, though, because he has the right to do what he's doing, because he owns, as he says, he is the Lord of all the earth. He owns even Pharaoh, even the wicked. And so God reigns terror, but he is no terrorist. Number five, not checking your ego often causes your loved ones to suffer. This in reference to Pharaoh. A lot of his loved ones suffered as a result of the death of the livestock, the boils, and the lethal hail. And it was all because of this guy's pride, his ego, right? Rather than admitting that God is who he was instead, all these people have to suffer to the point to where eventually his servants say to him, when are you going to stop? Egypt has already been destroyed. Checking your ego or not checking your ego often causes your loved ones to suffer. Number six, which goes right along with it, a hard heart does not think rationally, nor about the needs or welfare of those around them or their community or their nation. Again, this comes from the whole of the chapter, verses 1 through 35. And again, this is Pharaoh. When you have a hard heart, and we know this was true of this man, you don't think rationally. Clearly, this man is not thinking rationally. That's what it does. Number seven, our God, true God, is a Hebrew God, which means so is his religion. Verse 1, he's called the God of the Hebrews. The Bible, as I've said, teaches Judaism 1.0 and 2.0. This is why Jesus can save the woman at the well. Salvation is from the Jews. Number eight, God does not treat everyone the same. He makes distinctions. Again, we're told in this chapter that distinctions will be made between Egypt. These things happening to Egypt, the livestock will not be, they will be preserved in Goshen among his people versus what is happening in Egypt. The same is true as it relates to the other things. Number nine, God has been known to kill people's animals as well as take away their work and food when they rebelled against him. That's what we see in verses 1 through 7, God killing animals, taking away their work, and their food. They needed those things to live, and the food as it relates to plants was destroyed in the hail. We're told that in verses 13 through 25. Inconvenience and hardship or frustration are often first warnings to repent before disease, destruction, and death come. Chapter 7 through 8, again, you think of the inconvenience of the frogs, the flies, the gnats, the water turning to blood. Those are usually the first warnings of God. Really, it's true even today. You start seeing your life becoming frustrating. Things aren't happening. You're trying to get the promotion at work. It doesn't happen. You try to do this. It doesn't work. It just seems like your whole life is one big frustration. That may be God's first warning, the first shot fired over the bow, you see, that you've got sin and you need to stop. Because if you don't, well, he's going to turn up the dial a little bit before the disease, destruction, and the death come, before the real stuff comes. Number 11, repentance under duress, similar to what we had earlier in the previous chapter, means nothing. Pharaoh says, I have sinned against the Lord and against you, he says to Moses. 2 Corinthians 7:10 talks about a repentance that is unto death, and it is this kind of a repentance, a repentance under duress. Prisons are filled with people who are sorry for what they did only because they got caught. Now they're under duress. It's not real. Admitting you are not perfect or have sinned against God is not enough. That too is picked up in verses 27 and 28 where we see Pharaoh saying, I've sinned, and yet Moses tells him, look, you don't mean what you say, and it's not enough. And we have people today that can't be fooled by that. I'm not perfect. Well, that doesn't mean anything. You're not getting right by God by admitting you're not perfect or that you've sinned even against God. It doesn't make you right with God either. God requires more than just admitting those things. When you don't fear God, your repentance won't last. That, again, is demonstrated through Pharaoh, even though he feigns this repentance. Once the damage is done and those things are no longer there, in this case the hail, he turns back and won't let the people go. Moses, we're told, knew that was the case in verses 29 and 30. Exodus 10, very quick. God and his people do not negotiate with terrorists. Pharaoh keeps trying to make different deals. Go, but your little ones can't go. Go, but your livestock can't go. We don't negotiate with terrorists. God doesn't, and God's people are not to negotiate with those people either. Pharaoh was clearly a terrorist. He was unlawfully holding God's people's hostage and torturing them through unreasonable labor. Number two, God has been known to raise the God mockers of this world higher so that he can drop them harder as the means to showing his power to his people. That's really where chapter 10 starts in verses 1 and 2. He says, look, I'm doing all this so that you may tell how I treated him so harshly. You may tell in the hearing of your sons and of your grandson how harshly I dealt with the Egyptians. And so God will take those who mock him even higher, give them more success, because the higher you go, the harder you fall. This really goes back to what he says in verse 16 of chapter 9 too. For this purpose I have raised you up, meaning Pharaoh, to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And ultimately what that's going to look like is Pharaoh's body being washed up onto the shore after he drowns him in the Red Sea. Number three, pissing contest against God-led leaders is a pissing contest against God himself. Verse 3, that's ultimately what Pharaoh's doing. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? This is what Moses says to him by way of God. Let my people go. And Pharaoh is ultimately not coming up against God's leaders, but against God himself. And Jesus even speaks to this in Matthew 10. The righteous do not need to worry about tomorrow's needs, but the wicked do. Verse 7, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord your God. Do you not understand that Egypt is ruined? The world needs to worry about what tomorrow's going to bring as far as their needs are concerned, but we don't. God has been known to protect his people when they speak boldly against those in power. This I'm just picking up from the fact that Moses goes in, and here in this chapter, we see Pharaoh actually getting very angry. Twice this happens at the very end. It's, if I see you again, I'm going to kill you. And yet he doesn't. So Moses is able to speak. Moses and Aaron are able to speak very boldly to this man, and yet God protects them from being killed by Pharaoh. Rage and anger against God's leaders or their attempts to lead God's people and advance his kingdom will invite God's anger against you and your loved ones. Like I said, these three chapters seem to, or at least impressed on me, how important it is that we listen to God's leaders. That sounds very self-serving because I'm God's leader, but what do you want me to say? I'm telling you what the Bible says. It's either true or it's not. Whether I'm saying it or it's somebody else, right? That's really bad. When you rage against God's leaders, you're inviting God's anger against you and your loved one, which has exactly happened. It isn't Pharaoh alone that's being afflicted. It's his loved ones, the entire nation. We are the ones, here again going back to the hardening, we are the ones responsible for hardening our hearts, or for God permanently hardening our hearts, rather, because it only comes as a result of us first hardening our hearts. And you see that by the references I've given you there. Two more then. Permanently hardened people can still confess and admit to sinning against God. I thought that was interesting in verses 16 and 17 after God says, okay, I'm hardening this guy. This guy is permanently hardened. No ability to genuinely turn now to me. And yet he is still able to admit that he's sinning against God. Again, we don't want to be fooled. Just because somebody can confess their sins doesn't mean that their hearts haven't already been permanently hardened by God. Such was the case with Pharaoh. And finally, number nine, be careful of telling God's leaders good riddance. And that's what happens at the end of the chapter in verses 28 and 29. Then Pharaoh said, get away from me, take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die. Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. And here now is the text I was referencing. In Matthew 10, 14 and 15, Jesus says, look, when you come as God's leaders, he appoints the 12 there. So these are the men that will, then Jesus says, he breathes on them the Holy Spirit. So they're coming with authority, with Jesus' authority. He sends them. And he says, if they don't receive your word, they don't listen to you as God's leaders, he says, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will for them. And if you think about that, what you have there is, if you remember from our study there, the two individuals that went down to Sodom and Gomorrah were Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So you have God himself going down to Sodom and Gomorrah. And here, Jesus, as I say it here in the notes, has upped the ante, making it more serious to reject God's leaders today than even when God personally came to earth and warned people. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than those who reject God's leaders. today. Again, those are Jesus' words, not mine. Well, with that, let's close. Father, thank you that we've had time to look at these things, and we just thank you so much for your goodness to us as your people, how you lead us. We thank you that you impress upon us the importance of our faithfulness to you. And Father, we just pray that you are glorified in everything that is said and done here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.